Good evening.
Good. I think I'm up. This inspiration throws me off. I don't know. I don't know if I should be encouraged or discouraged, but as I look out here, there are vastly fewer people than there were for the teen service. Still have to hear a Dolvin tonight. I was glad to see a number of people come out and support. I enjoyed it. It was a great blessing to me, so I appreciate all the people coming and encouraging the teens and just the good words of encouragement and support. You're a great church family, so I really appreciate that. Is anyone else, just this is a side note, whose favorite service of the week is Sunday night? I'm not saying because I'm peachy. Don't worry. No, okay, that's not, okay. She gets to eat dinner tonight. Okay. I don't know. My favorite service of the week is Sunday night. It is. We're a church family, right? And Sunday mornings are like the extended family. Yeah. Some of them you like, some of you, no, sorry, this part's not recorded yet, right? Sunday night is like the core church, and it's people that you feel a close bond with and that you can engage with and have fun with. So I appreciate you being here. It's just, I really like Sunday night. So, okay, so we're going to continue with, we'll get to the serious part now. So we'll continue with our lesson on Israel. There we go. Okay, so here's the outline that we've been going through. So we did, and it seems like a while ago now, we've had a couple breaks in between, but we did creation and covenants, kind of set the biblical foundation, talked about some of the mistakes that Israel made, all the persecutions that they've endured over the last few centuries. The last couple weeks prior to the teen-led service was kind of the history lesson, and so we talked about how we got to the current conflict and all the different kind of factions and who's attacking, well, pretty much everyone's attacking Israel, but all the groups and kind of where the Palestinians came from. What we're going to talk about today is, and let me just say this, last week or last time I spoke, I kind of felt bad because it was really very historical. There weren't really a lot of necessarily scriptural elements or references, but I think it's really important just to kind of understand how we've gotten to this point. And I have to admit, today we're actually going to look at more verses from the Quran than we are from the Bible. I think it's really important to understand where they're coming from, kind of what their book says, where the conflict exists. And you may be surprised, I know I was, you may be surprised about historically where the kind of the nation of Islam stood in relationship to, in respect to their relationship with Israel. And it's really kind of changed, devolved, if you want to use that word, over time. And the clicker's not working very well. I don't know if you need a new battery. Let me turn it off and back on. Okay, there we go. Okay, so today we're going to look at this, specifically what the Quran has to say about Ishmael and the nation of Israel as well. So we'll do that today, just one day lesson. Then next week we're going to talk about the future Israel, talk about some a little bit more theological things that come up. Talk about what's in front of us, both as Christians as well as for the nation of Israel specifically. Then I believe we have a missionary that'll come in and speak that next week, and then we'll come back and talk about this little follow-on series about heaven, which I think will be a good discussion as or a good follow-up to the discussion we have on kind of the future of Jerusalem, both in the millennium and as well as New Jerusalem as well. So in terms of Israel and Ishmael in the Quran, so we have our Bible, right? So 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and every book has its own set of chapters, right? And our the Bible, while not, I guess, precisely chronological, right? It's pretty much, for the most part, you have the Old Testament, which is pre-Christ. You have the New Testament, which is Christ and beyond. So somewhat chronological in that regard. We also have it kind of broken out, to some extent it's topical, right? So each book kind of has its own focus. Like, so right now my devotions, I'm in Hebrews, and so it has a very strong focus on Jesus Christ as the high priest, that Jesus Christ is better than the old law. He's better than, right, all these things. And so that's kind of the focus there. The Quran is kind of interesting. It is one book, okay? with 114 chapters, right? So it's not split out. And so their chapters are called surahs. So if I use the word surah, that's just like what we would think about as a chapter. And I found it really interesting. I've read the Quran before, just because I thought I should, just to get some context. It wasn't like very good reading. I did not enjoy it, but it was something I felt I should do. So I've read it, and it's interesting. The 114 surahs are actually organized, not chronologically, not topically. They're organized by length. So whichever surah has the most verses, that's the first one. So it, as you might expect, it jumps around a lot. So it goes from one topic to another and then comes back. And so it's kind of very difficult to follow. But across that, there are some major themes that the Quran has with regard to Israel. So we're going to start with those. So the first one is, and these, and you should say, hey, you might be surprised. These are actually, the first ones we're going to talk about are very consistent with what the Bible has to say. So the first theme in the Quran is that God made a covenant with Israel. So I have a few surahs, or what we would think about as verses, for each of these topics and for some others as well. And so you see here, and certainly Allah, which is their reference to God, made a covenant with the children of Israel. O children of Israel, call to mind my favor which I bestowed on you and the faithful to your covenant with me. And so that's very consistent with what we talked about first day in our series, is that God made covenants with Israel. He also has covenants with people beyond Israel as well through his new covenant. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the Quran even records miracles that God performed on Israel's behalf. So it says, we made the children of Israel to pass through the sea. And so this is talking about the Exodus coming out of Egypt. And so the children of Israel passed through the sea. Then Phirron, which I believe is Pharaoh here, and his host followed them for oppression and tyranny until what? Until the drowning. So basically, they get drowned in the Red Sea. And so that's very consistent. Now, what you'll find in the Quran is they tend to embellish some of the events. And so you'll see kind of at the end of this sentence, or the end of this verse here, the drowning overtook him, and then he, talking about Pharaoh, said, I believe that there is no... So it talks about how Pharaoh comes to the knowledge. Well, if he was overtook in the flood, how could he then come to that? So there's kind of some conflict there. And so a lot of the verses or kind of the themes tend to be embellished or added to. There's other surahs. So, for example, Surah 20, verse 80 talks about the children of Israel being delivered from your enemy. God made a covenant with them on the blessed side of the mountain and sent you manna and quails. And so as Pastor mentioned in one of his sermons, right? So the whole feeding of the children of Israel is mentioned as well. And so those are all consistent with what we'd seen in Scripture, with the exception of maybe some little embellishment here that we don't necessarily have a proof text or additional information to support. In fact, and here's what's really surprising, some Islamic scholars say the Quran actually clearly identifies, and this is very specific to what we've been talking about, that the land of Israel actually belongs to the children of Israel. So the land's being fought over to, in fact, if you go back to Quranic scholars in the 8th and 9th century, most of them explicitly state that the land was given by God to Israel. So in early times, and what I found very interesting is, in early Islam, they never laid claim to the land. They never said it just belonged to them. And in fact, in early, and this is one thing I found really interesting as I studied through this, is in early, you know, we look through the kind of the history of Israel and kind of the Muslims came to power in, like, let's say the 600 AD time frame. In those first few hundred years, they were actually relatively tolerant of the Jewish people. And so even though they had control of Jerusalem and some of these other areas, they lived together. It wasn't like they came in and kind of completely eliminated them or kicked them out. And so it was kind of, you know, again, it's not like they were saying, hey, yeah, you're, you know, just one of us and everything was fine. But they were relatively tolerant and they lived together. And it wasn't until, you know, recent years. And I don't know kind of what led to that. I have a theory, okay? My theory is that the Crusades didn't help. Just to be blunt, the Catholic Church in their leading of the Crusades and the way in which the Crusades were conducted and the way in which they treated these nations who were there was not Christ-like. It was unrighteous. And I think anytime you have that time of conflict, it creates sides that tend to take people and instead of united them, it just created a rift that was even larger than it was before. And so it was really at that point they started to take some of these surahs. So there's another surah 17:104 says, "And we said thereafter unto the children of Israel, dwell in the land." And so it seems to be very clear that the land was given to Israel, but at that, you know, after they go through the Crusades and they start to, again, kind of, I guess, entrench themselves more and kind of separate themselves from Israel, they begin to reinterpret these things. And so they start to say, okay, well, that verse actually refers to not the Jews as we think about, but the people who lived in the land of Israel, which we would think about as Palestinians. Well, the problem is the Palestinian people group, as we talked about last time, didn't even exist at that time. So it could not have been referenced to that particular group. And then they start to say, well, you know, God made this covenant with Israel, but Israel didn't accept Muhammad and the Quran, so therefore they are now unbelievers, so therefore the covenant that God made with them no longer exists. And it may seem, well, that's pretty extreme, but actually there are people in Christian circles that believe the same thing. And so we're going to talk next week about, and again, with all of these things, there are different levels or different, you know, extremity of these views, but there are people who believe that because Israel did not abide by their covenant, they have been completely replaced by the church. And so we'll talk about covenant theology versus dispensationalism and some of those other kind of more maybe technical theological beliefs next week. And it really then all comes down to the fact, do they believe the covenant that God made with Abraham was conditional or unconditional? And number two, who was that covenant then fulfilled through? Was it fulfilled through Isaac, which we would believe is consistent with Scripture, or was it fulfilled through Abraham's son Ishmael, right? And so that's where this conflict begins to get even stronger. So, given that we mentioned Abraham, right? So let's talk about where Abraham stands in the culture of Islam or the Muslim belief system. So Muslims revere Abraham as the essential father of the Arabs. So he is I was studying through this, I could not get the song Father Abraham out of my head. So I thought maybe we should have Blair, maybe I should have requested that in Singspiration, Blair. Leanne, do you still sing that in the children's church? No. Oh, come on. And I was... That was my favorite when I was little. Okay. Has anyone not ever heard of Father Abraham before? No, I'm not singing it. So he's the father of the nations. And as I mentioned earlier, he is the father of both Ishmael, the Arabs, the Muslim kind of grouping, and then the father of Isaac, through which the nation of the Jews come. And Muslims actually would, just like many people, particularly in early days, would pretty much treat Christians and Jews as almost the same thing, having very, very similar beliefs. They're pretty much lumped together in a lot of cases. They actually say that, as I mentioned, Jews and Christians have turned their back on the true faith, so therefore they are basically rejected. So they say, be Jews or Christians, you will be on the right course. Say nay. We follow the religion of Abraham, the Hanif, and he was not one of the polytheists. That term is thrown around a lot in the Quran, referring to us. Any idea why? Because we believe in the Trinity, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They do not. They would say that is not correct. But again, there are other so-called Christian religious systems, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, which would also have that belief that... Jesus is separate from God. And so all these things are, and we're going to see later, well, I'll mention the Gnostics. The stuff that the Muslims believe are just, you know, they have their own kind of unique elements, but a lot of them are just rehashing of these same themes that have been going on for millennia that are counter to the doctrines that God gave us through Scripture. Okay, much of what the Bible clearly ascribes, we know this, we see it in Scripture, ascribes to Isaac. The Quran ascribes it to Ishmael, so they basically kind of take that. So we know in Scripture where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, the Quran would basically kind of say that that was actually Ishmael. And so they just take they lay claim to the promises given to Abraham that were fulfilled through Isaac. Now here's the thing. We have, So I think, you know, logically, you have what's called the law of non-contradiction. Something, it can't be raining and not raining at the same time, right? It's one or the other. Here we have the Quran that says one thing and the Bible that says another thing. So they're obviously in contrast, so they can't both be correct. So how do you know whether the Quran is correct or whether the Bible is correct? Well, we have to really weigh the evidence and look at it. And there are, how do we test this? So there, I've gone through this when we've done some apologetic stuff before and looked at scripture and talked about, you know, some, when people criticize the Bible, they say, okay, it's, you know, contradicts itself here and there. We've talked through some of those things and explained why it's not a contradiction and given the background and so on. But these are the three basic elements that you would use to, you know, basic to define is this scripture or not? Is this the holy book or not? So these are, you know, a few basic ones. It has to be externally correct. So it has to be historically accurate, right? If it says one thing that this happened, then that should have happened, right? It shouldn't be in conflict. It should be internally consistent. So if it says one thing in one book, it doesn't contradict itself later in another book. And that's what a lot of the critics of the Bible would say. And we've kind of addressed some of those. And then it has to be prophetically accurate. The Quran doesn't necessarily have the level of prophecy like Scripture does. We've talked about Daniel before and the prophecy that he gave, and we've seen that fulfilled. We don't necessarily have the same thing in the Quran. But, you know, just as a very quick snapshot, here are some things that would be listed in the Quran that just are simply not either scientifically or historically accurate. So the Quran views the earth as the center of the universe, so it's earth-centric. It makes reference to the earth being flat. It also, you've seen the cartoons with the rainbow and the leprechaun being able to find the end of the rainbow. The Quran says that you can actually visit the place where the sun sets, again, because the earth is flat and so on. It says that Mary is part of the Trinity. It says that the stars were created when God hurled them at the devils. It says that David, King David, was the inventor of the coat of mail. So, you know, like knights would wear. Well, that was not, I mean, they didn't have like iron and stuff. I mean, they didn't have that at that point. It makes reference to the Samaritans in a period prior to the time where we know they existed. Scientifically, and this is pretty consistent with the whole of the Quran, it gives preeminence to the role of the male in the part of reproduction. And so in terms of the relevance of semen versus other aspects. And so there's just a lot of different elements that I think we could pretty easily say and just point to those and say this is just not consistent with what we know. And so it has some problems. And so I think, you know, just even look at it logically, I think we have reason to, we know this, we have reason to believe in Scripture above the Quran. Okay, so here is a little family tree. So we know that Ishmael's Abraham's son. He was born to his maidservant Hagar. And so you have Adam here. He begets Seth. Obviously, he had some other children as well. And then you'll see dotted lines. That represents multiple generations between those groups. So you have Adam, Seth. Then you have Noah. Then you have Abraham. And then from that point, it goes to either Isaac or Ishmael. And then under Isaac, you have Moses and Jesus. And these are listed here because those are the ones that the Quran and the Muslim people would view as like being important prophets. And so, and then on the other side, you have Muhammad. Now, Muhammad claims that he was a descendant of Ishmael, which he, in fact, could be. Josephus, who's this, you know, very famous historian that you probably have heard of before, he says that Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. And so it is possible that Muhammad is a direct descendant of Ishmael. But as we talked about before, there were other people groups in this area. In fact, Muhammad could be a descendant of Esau, for all we know, or some type of intermix or marriage between those groups. So, but they're very clear that they are descendants of Ishmael, and in terms of that's how they lay claim to the land and some of the other promises that were given to Abraham. But here's the thing. God did not hate Ishmael. Go to Genesis chapter 21. So if you look at verse 17, so this is the after Hagar and Ishmael have been sent away, and all their food and water has kind of gone, and she thinks they're going to die. And in verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation.'" I mean, God gave very specific promises to Abraham that he would make his seed great, a great nation. And that is a promise that wasn't just fulfilled through Isaac. That promise is fulfilled through Ishmael as well. And then if you go to chapter 25, so just a few pages over. So Genesis 25, verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generation. And it goes through and basically has 12 sons, which I think is very interesting. So they list 12 sons here. Then he talks about, then these are the years of his life, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died. And notice in verse 18, here's a map up here. "And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou go unto Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren." So they start down here. Again, Hagar and Ishmael kind of go away, and this is, you know, later on as he ages and his descendants, they move from this area over towards this area, and so you see this is Israel right here. So the Muslims or the descendants of Ishmael basically end up in this area, which is, again, why, at least one of the reasons that contributes to the conflict that we have today. And so a little bit more on Ishmael. His descendants became known as Arabs, which we know that word means nomads. Very much a warlike people. But here's the thing, very nomadic. I mean, they lived in this area, but it's not like they laid claim to particular land. They would move around quite a bit and back and forth, which is kind of in contrast to Israel really much, very much settling in this area. And if you go to, we're kind of here anyway, so if you look at Genesis 16:12, which I have up here, it says, "He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And so, very much consistent with prophecy, we're told that there's going to be a lot of conflict. And the conflict isn't just between the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac, or what we would think about as Israel. What does Iran want to do to Iraq? They want to take it over, right? And so even all these nations, which we tend to look at as being one consolidated Muslim group, I mean, there's a lot of infighting and just conflict between those groups. And that's very much consistent with what we see in prophecy as well. I would, you know, just kind of as a conclusion with regard to Ishmael, I would say that, you know, at least growing up, it's always seemed like we viewed Ishmael in a bad light but he didn't do anything wrong. I mean, at least in terms of his birth, right? Abraham made the mistake and God blessed him. Now, does his descendants done right since then? It doesn't seem the case. And it also tends to probably be the case that Muslims revere Ishmael maybe a little bit more than they should. And so that's, I think, the case with a lot of these beliefs is you have this central belief and then it just gets stronger and stronger and more polarized as you go through time. So how do we summarize maybe some general Muslim beliefs? The Quran actually allows anyone to come to Allah. So you don't have to be born a Muslim. You don't have to be born an Arab. It says, surely those who believe and those who are Jews and the Christians. So even someone who's born a Jew or someone who they would say is born a Christian. And the Sabians, whoever believes in Allah and the last day, and notice this, and does good, right? So in their mind, it's not just belief, it's also works. And in a Muslim belief system, they don't know how many good works is enough. And so you could do as much good works as you want, and when you get to heaven and stand before Allah, it's his discretion whether he wants to let you in or not. And so there's no objective measure. And so it's a very, a nervous type of religion, because you never know, right, if you're going to be good enough when you get there. And we know that we're not. No one's good enough, right? That's the whole point. And they shall have the reward from the Lord, right? And so anybody who wants to can come to Allah. But here's the reality is the Bible And what we know through Jesus Christ is that God is gracious. He wants everyone to come to Him. He gives people chance after chance after chance. While the Quran says this, I mean, it's very clear that it's the Muslim belief is not one of evangelism, per se. It's either you accept it or you don't. And if you don't, okay, too bad, you're dead, right? And so they say, to those who have been given the book and has been ought to be read, these believe in it, and whoever disbelieves in it, I like this phrase, these it is that are the losers. I would like to have some of that terminology in our Bible, but that's like one thing I like about it. And, you know, certainly we lodge the children of Israel in a goodly abode. So they say, hey, God put Israel in a good place. We provided them with good things. They didn't disagree until the knowledge had come to them. Well, what knowledge? They're talking about, like, the Quran. And we'll talk a little bit later about what's called the doctrine of abrogation, which is a very fancy word that basically means that the Muslims believe that the Quran supersedes everything that was written before it. And if anything contradicts, the Quran is correct. And if you believe everything else, but you get to the Quran and you don't accept it, then you cannot be saved. And so the doctrine of abrogation is just this belief that that new work supersedes existing. And again, that is not unique to their belief system. Does anyone know other Christian belief systems that would have that same thing going on? Or Christian belief systems? You have the Mormons, who have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, that have contradictions to Scripture, and therefore they would say, well, it's new, it came from our prophet, and so therefore it supersedes everything in the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses, what is it, the Watchtower Tract Society, right? And so anything that's written there supersedes. And so this is not unique to this, to Islam, but what they do say is if you don't believe the Quran, even if it contradicts something else, then you are among the disbelievers and you're the loser. Okay? I know. And then verse, whatever, Surah 930 says, the Jews say, I don't even know who this is, Uzair is the son, maybe that's Isaac, and the Christians say the Messiah or Christ is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They mistake the saying of these who disbelieved before. May Allah destroy them. And that's pretty clear, right? So, and they just say because they have these beliefs, then you're out. So, you know, we have, I know when our kids were at Colonial when they were younger, they went through catechisms. How many of you have done the catechism? I know you have done the catechism, right? You've done the catechisms a lot. So we have these catechisms that are just questions and answers, right, to help our kids learn. So who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. And then there's others more, like, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? So they have all these, like, kind of questions and answers. This is one that I came across. This is a Muslim catechism that they were teaching their children. And so this was published on some video program, some news program. So here's the Muslim catechism. They were talking to a three-year-old. The presenter said, do you like the Jews? The answer is no. Okay. Why don't you like them? Jews are apes and pigs. Who said this? Our God said this, or Allah. Where did He say this? He said this in the Quran. And then they point to the surah that says, shall I tell you about those whose retribution with Allah is even worse? They are the ones whom Allah has cursed, talking about the Jews, and who incurred His wrath, and some of them whom were changed into apes and swine, and who served the false deities. And so they take this is how the children are being taught. It's a very aggressive, again, you see, it's a very aggressive, not an evangelistic, not an outreach, not, hey, Allah wants you to come to Him. It's just, you're not of it, and so you are out. And there's been a lot of, you know, boycotts, proposed boycotts over the years. I came across this one. This was the Ayatollah Khomeini was proposed a boycott that Muslims boycott anything and everything that originates with the Jewish people. So some of you may have seen this before. So this is, in response, Meyer Trankman, a pharmacist, out of the kindness of his heart, offered to assist them in their boycott. Any Muslim who has syphilis must not be cured by Salvarsan, which was discovered by a Jew, Dr. Ehrlich. He should not even try to find out whether he has syphilis, because the Wasserman test is a discovery of a Jew. If a Muslim suspects that he has gonorrhea, he must not seek diagnosis, because he will not be using the method of a Jew named Neisner. A Muslim who has heart disease must not use digitalis, a discovery by Ludwig Traub. Should he suffer with a toothache, he must not use Novocaine, a discovery of the Jews Weidel and Wheel. If a Muslim has diabetes, he must not use insulin, the result of research by Minkowski. If one has a headache, he must shun, I should have you read this, all these medical terms, pyrimidine and antipyrin. Muslims with convulsions must put up with them because it was a Jew who proposed the use of chloral hydrate. Should a Muslim child get diphtheria, he must retain from the Schick reaction, which was invented by the Jew, Belichick. Muslims should be ready to die in great numbers and must not prevent treatment of ear and brain damage, which was work of Nobel Prize winner Robert Barham. They should continue to die or remain crippled by infantile paralysis because the discoverer of the anti-polio vaccine is a Jew. Muslims must refuse to use streptomycin and continue to die of tuberculosis because it was invented, the wonder drug was invented by a Jew. Muslim doctors must discard all discoveries and improvements by dermatologists or lung specialists and many other renowned Jewish scientists. In short, good and loyal Muslims properly and fittingly should remain afflicted with syphilis, gonorrhea, heart disease, headaches, typhus, diabetes, mental disorders, polio, convulsions, and tuberculosis, and be proud to obey the Islamic boycott. Oh, and by the way, don't call for a doctor on your cell phone, because a cell phone was invented in Israel by a Jewish engineer. So, okay, so, and again, do the Jews, like, embrace the Muslims? No. I mean, it would be hard for them to do that, given what they've endured and the attacks that they continue to receive. And again, let me see if I have it. Yeah, I'll wait for that. Okay. So, if I had to summarize kind of the mainstream Muslim beliefs, this would be it. They would say, God did choose Israel and perform miracles on their behalf. We saw that early. But the Prophet Muhammad brought updated revelation from God. It abrogated or changed or superseded everything else. And as soon as the Jews rejected that, they are now unbelievers and are no more worthy of God's promises. Is the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? Well, they would say it was conditional, because their whole claim is the Jews did not abide by their part of the covenant, therefore they do not deserve the land or any other promises. But as we talked about earlier, the Abrahamic covenant is very much unconditional. And they say, well, maybe it is unconditional, but it's just going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. Well, again, that's not consistent with what we see in Scripture. So how do we conclude this conflict? I cannot tell you, as I've done this research or listened to the play, everyone comes back to, it was Abraham's fault because he had Ishmael. And yeah, that probably was part of it. But there was other conflicts in this area before and after that issue. The Arab nation, this might sound, you might be surprised if I say this, the Arab nations are not the problem. Everyone you see is a person for whom Christ died. Does Christ want the Arab to come to him? Yes. Does Christ want the Jew to come to him? Yes. He wants, his will is that, his desirous will is that everyone be saved. No matter where you come from, no matter what your culture is, the root conflict is spiritual. It is Satan has deceived the nations, and he's done it in different way with different groups. And this is no different. They claim special knowledge. If you go back in Scripture, there was a group called the Gnostics that's come up in our over and over again over the last few series. The Gnostics claimed that they had a special relationship and a special knowledge from God that only they had. Well, guess what? That's the same thing the Mormons say. It's the same thing the Jehovah's Witnesses say. It's the same thing the Muslims say. There's nothing new under the sun It's just a different reshuffling or repackaging of what were historical false doctrines. And the Satan, I don't know, how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters? I mean, it's really interesting, right? It's just, how does Satan go about destroying faith? And these are the ways that he uses. And it's sad that there are, over a billion Muslims in the world that have fallen prey to this false religion. And it's sad. I mean, it makes you angry, when things happen. But it's just sad. That's kind of the conclusion. So we'll pick up next time, look at a little bit, and kind of conclude with a little bit more theological approach to this issue and kind of what Israel has to look forward to. But I hope you found it interesting. I'll have Pastor come up and he can close, do some closing or take some prayer requests or whatever, and then we'll be dismissed.